the book of Leviticus. It has a lot to say about a lot of different things. And it is also this book that many use to point out the inconsistencies within Christianity, particularly when it comes to sexuality. The argument typically goes like this. Leviticus says certain sexual behavior is wrong, but it also gives a lot of strange restrictions. You can't wear clothes of two different kinds of fabric. You can't eat meat. And yet Christians do all those things. Leviticus also gives a lot of strange commands. You're to offer sacrifices. You're to stone your children for cursing you. And yet Christians don't do that. And so Christians are therefore guilty of picking and choosing which commands they want to obey. And so why on earth would we think that Leviticus or even the rest of the Bible has anything relevant to tell us about human sexuality? If you've ever thought this or if you've ever had a question like this, then you've come to the right Sunday. Because today we are in this oft-referred passage in our society's discussion on sexuality in Leviticus 18. And I would say that you would even have come to the right church. Because we have been winding our way, working our way through the book of Leviticus, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so you, if you've ever had a question about Leviticus, can turn to somebody in this church who has sat through the series and ask them how Leviticus is applicable. Ask them for the relevance of this book. Now, if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, it is found on page 96 in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. And this morning, we're going to take a look at both Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. We're taking both of these chapters together because both of these chapters contain laws concerning illicit sexual behavior. Now, we will spend most of our time in chapter 18 because almost all of its contents are going to be paralleled in chapter 20. The main difference between the two chapters is its focus. Leviticus 18 frames its law focusing on prohibition. So what I mean by that is, like, you shall not write in Pastor Stephen's books that he lends you, okay? Whereas Leviticus 20 focuses on the penalty, which is kind of like, if you write in Pastor Stephen's books, then you need to buy him a new one, okay? So chapter 18's prohibitions are going to be found in the penalty in chapter 20. So we see a discussion in chapter 18 about incest. And we see prohibitions concerning menstrual uncleanness and adultery with a neighbor's wife and giving up your child to Molech and homosexuality and bestiality. And all of these prohibitions in 18 are going to find its penalty in chapter 20. And so this morning, we're going to look at Leviticus 18 and 20. And I want us to grasp God's design for sexuality. This isn't everything that God has to say on the matter. He has a lot to say on the matter. But it is certainly a starting point. And what we see are three things. God's people live by God's sexual standards. Second, God's people distinguish themselves from the world. And third, God's people respond radically to sin. So first, God's people live by God's sexual standards. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 18, we see a list of prohibitions. And the general order of these regulations begins with marriage and moves outside and outward in relationships. Okay? So you see that there is a progression of sexual sin deviating in increasing measure as things are being listed in chapter 18. So it moves from sex within the family, sex with a menstruating woman, sex with your neighbor's wife, sex with another male, and sex with an animal. And the principle concerning incest in verse 6 is pretty straightforward. If you look at verse 6, it says, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness." This is a Hebrew idiom for having sex. And it says, "I am the Lord." And then verse 7 to 17 lists specifically, and from the point of the view of the man, the types of relationships that are forbidden. A man may not marry his mother, his stepmother, his sister, his half-sister, granddaughter, aunt on either side of the marriage, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, stepdaughter, or step-granddaughter. They are all off-limits. Marrying close relatives is wrong because marriage creates this vertical relationship by blood, parents and children, right, and grandchildren. And at the same time, marriage creates these horizontal relationships as well, close of intimate relationships horizontally when a man marries into the family of his wife. And so to abuse the closeness of these relationships just to simply satisfy your own sexual needs is wrong. It's dishonoring. It violates the sanctity of a one-flesh relationship that has already been formed when two people come together in marriage. So when people marry into the family, even if they're not blood relatives, the Bible says they become your family. And to uncover their nakedness becomes a perversion of God's design. Verse 18 moves on to the issue of polygamy. It says, "And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive." So no incest, no polygamy. Verse 19, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness." Now, this is the verse that most people refer to when they want to throw out the rest of the chapter of chapter 18. How can you say, for example, that homosexuality today is still a sin? And we're going to talk about that later. But how can you say that that is a sin when you look at this verse? What about not having sex during menstruation? Clearly, people argue that this is all cultural laws and we should not follow them anymore. So what do we do with verse 19? The first thing to say in response is perhaps this, that we shouldn't ignore the command. Now, I'm going to argue why this is rooted, verse 19 is rooted in the Old Testament and is not binding in the New Testament. But our first inclination with the law should not be, well, we probably don't have to worry about this one anymore. And Jesus spoke about fulfilling the Old Testament scripture, but never about casually dispensing away with it. So we ought to have pretty good, clear, and rational reasons why we would say that this law that was applicable at this time and in this way is not applicable to us now in this time and in this way, rather than automatically just setting it aside. In fact, I would say you can make a much better case that every verse in chapter 18 is for us than to say that none of them are. Now, having said that, the key phrase, I think, in verse 19 is the phrase menstrual uncleanness. Husbands cannot have sex with their wives during their menstrual uncleanness because they are unclean. So the question is whether menstruation still makes a woman unclean. Now, menstruation is not a sin. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Rather, it was the loss of blood that made a woman unclean, ritually unclean. She could not offer sacrifices. She could not go to the tabernacle. It wasn't that she was morally unclean. And it's helpful to remember that in the Old Testament, that you could be ritually unclean and not morally unclean. it's helpful for us to remember that all sin is uncleanness. And ritual uncleanness were simply portraits given to the people of Israel in everyday life to show that life and wholeness belong to God, while death and abnormalities do not. And so with the coming of Christ, the sacrificial system, the need for a temple, the need for a tabernacle, the need for the Levitical priesthood, that whole system which required ritual cleanliness has been removed. So I would argue that it doesn't make sense that menstruation makes a woman ritually unclean, because the rituals are not there anymore. And so the lesson here is not that we should throw out the whole chapter, but refrain from whatever sexual activity makes you ritually unclean, makes you unclean. So we've covered a little bit here. God prohibits incest, polygamy, whatever makes you unclean sexually. And in verse 20, we see that God prohibits adultery. Verse 20 says, "You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her." Then in verse 21, it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." Molech was this pagan god. And basically, to offer your children to Molech was basically to send them into a furnace to be burned. Okay, we have all this archaeology, and we find all these things in the worship of Molech. And it may seem strange that this law is here when all the other laws in this chapter is about sex. But again, the broader category here is about the family. The rules about sex are rules to protect God's design for the family. So this law is here to say you don't offer your children to Molech because children are precious. They are not to be used to further your own plans and desires. And in verse 22, we see that God prohibits homosexual activity. Now, here's where we're going to spend a little bit more time. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And sometimes evangelicals kind of get Christians kind of get a bum rap. They say, why are you always focusing on this particular topic? Why aren't you talking about greed? Why aren't you talking about idolatry? Why aren't you talking about gossip or divorce? And I think anyone who has been here at our church regularly would testify that we are not afraid to talk about sins. We're not afraid to talk about any of those sins. This isn't the first sermon on the topic of sin. All sorts of sins are egregious to God. We talk about them when they come up in the text. And the reason we should spend a few more minutes in this particular one is because it is so controversial and clarity is sorely needed. There are lots of professing Christians, not to mention our society at large, that would argue that homosexuality is not only to be tolerated, but it is to be celebrated. Now, there's so much to be said on this topic and how the law here is not talking about condemning homosexual, maybe feelings, but maybe the behavior. Or we can talk about what it means as a church and how we would minister to other people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. But what I want to do is simply to show that this verse is still God's word on same-sex relationships. Many of you are already convinced about this, but you're not quite sure why. Some of you have questions and disagree. So let me provide two reasons why we know God still forbids homosexual behavior. Now, there's more that we could talk about, but we're going to start with just these two. First, Leviticus 18 appeals to nature. There's a lot of different ways that Leviticus 18:22 could speak on the topic, but the way it's being phrased, it says that you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. And the implication here is that homosexuality is contrary to nature and not the order of things. Men are to have sex with women, not with other men. That is how God designed it from the beginning. He made male and he made female, and they were to fit together to reproduce. His original design in Genesis 2 is one man, one woman in marriage, one flesh. Both Jesus and Paul reaffirms this creation design. They never abrogate. They never say, let's do away with creation's design. You know, people often say, you know, Jesus, he never talked about homosexuality. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't say a lot of things about a lot of different topics because he didn't need to speak about them. You know, Second Temple Judaism, the period in which Christ lived, is absolutely unequivocal in its rejection of homosexual behavior. So there was no raging debate in Jesus' day. He does not have to confirm this teaching from Leviticus. Instead, what Jesus does is explicitly state the normative nature of God's design. In Matthew 19, people ask him about divorce. Jesus quotes from Genesis and quotes it as God speaking that he made man and he made woman and he made them to be one flesh. He reaffirms specifically the creation order. So to say that Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality is not really true. He explicitly reaffirms God's design. And we see here that it says homosexuality is, that word there, abominable. Now, all sin is offensive to God. All sin renders us liable to judgment. James 2:10 says, you fail one little bit of the law, you've broken it all. So in one sense, sin is equal, you could say, before God's eyes. But we also see that there are different degrees of sin. If you look in chapter 20, you'll find that there are different punishments for different sin. Not all sin just is death. Not all sin carried the same weight. And giving yourself up to homosexuality and bestiality here are particularly shameful because they are contrary to nature, contrary to God's design. And again, this isn't to say our sins are not serious or that pride isn't just as serious, but it is to say that we don't want to squirt out from underneath what the Bible is saying here. The Bible uses this language, and we must continue to affirm this language. Now, the second reason we know that it's still relevant is because of the witness of the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah are used throughout the Bible as an illustration of wickedness and coming judgment. And their sin for Sodom and Gomorrah is not simply that they were inhospitable. And that is the argument that some Christians want to make. That their sin was not sexual perversion, but it was that they were inhospitable to people. But Jude makes it very clear that that is not the reason why they face judgment, but because they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. And apart from the question of sex during menstruation, the sexual ethic in Leviticus 18 and 20 is squarely reaffirmed in the New Testament. Adultery is still a sin. Incest is still a sin. Polygamy is made even more explicitly a sin and clearly rejected. It would be strange for the prohibition against homosexual practice to be set aside when the rest of the sexual ethic is not. The whole witness of Scripture affirms that this is still God's rule for us. And I don't think that any honest student of Scripture can say otherwise. In fact, let me read you a short paragraph from Luke Timothy Johnson. He's a professor of theology at Emory University. So this isn't some guy who just has some random blog, okay? This is a theologian. He's somebody who knows what he's talking about. He's decorated. He's a scholar, okay? And he writes this, "The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. But what are we to do with what the text says?" Now, he's going to argue that homosexuality is okay. And he says this. He says, "I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. Now here is an honest liberal. He's saying we reject the commands of Scripture and appeal to a higher authority, our experience. You know, I had a friend who was a professing Christian. He attended a faithful, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, loving church, gracious church. He grew in his love for the Word. He boldly shared the gospel with others. He led small groups. But as he deepened in his understanding of God's word, he also came to realize that he struggled with same-sex attraction. And this drove him even more to the scriptures, and he studied it more and more. And at the end of his study, he needed to make a decision. He had to be intellectually honest. He had to think, and he came to the crux of it all. He says, either I allowed the authority of God's word to stand, and that means something about my life. That means that I'm going to have to work through self-denial. That means I'm going to have to place my hope not in this broken world. That means that I'm going to have to deepen my understanding of being satisfied in Christ and in having that relationship. Or he had to abandon the faith. He knew it was one or the other. And so last in chapter 18, there's in this list of sexual prohibitions is bestiality. Verse 23 says, you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. It may be scary to think that this is the next taboo that will fall in our country, in our culture. The trajectory that we are going on relative to sexuality is not good. Could it be that one day we will hear people say, well, Jesus never mentioned anything about bestiality? All of this to say that God's people live by a sexual standard. Not one that they created for themselves, but one that God lays out in Scripture. And to claim that there is no sexual ethic in the Bible is to play a game of hermeneutical hopscotch through the text. And the standard is not because God is some cosmic killjoy. The standard is not because he wants to just put tests in our path and just restrict our happiness. Because sex is like a car. Cars make life better. They enable you to travel long distances, visit different places, visit family. They go fast, and they look cool. I mean, not my cars that I have, not my minivan, but other people's cars look cool. And most people eventually drive a car. But there are rules. You need to be a certain age. You need to be trained. You need to take a test. You need to get a license. You need to follow the traffic signs, stay in your lane, obey the speed limit. And the rules are not to keep you from enjoying the car. The rules exist so that you and everyone around you and everyone else who drives a car will do it safely. If you don't know how to handle a car, know the rules of the road, then you're going to get hurt and you're probably going to hurt somebody else. So the rules are not meant to confine you, but to free you for the gift. And that's what sex is like. It's good. Most people have it. But you need to know its proper place and the right way with the right person in the right context. This is why Christians hold themselves to these standards. It is why church, we must affirm clearly, not just in our preaching, not just on paper, that unchecked, unrepentant sin of any kind is to be lovingly rebuked and not celebrated. It isn't because we want others to hold to an archaic sexual ethic and be miserable. It isn't because we're prudes or we belong to a bygone era of hypocrisy, but it is because God, who created sex to be enjoyed, has provided the boundaries of it for us to live by. Second, God's people distinguish themselves from the world. So not only do God's people have and have a sexual ethic, but God's people distinguish themselves from the world. Knowing God's sexual standards doesn't answer the question as to why God would ask us to follow these rules. Now, we could talk about how God created the world and in a certain framework, and that if we obey that framework, life will be better. We can do that. We can go through verse 5. Verse 5 seems to kind of allude to that there's life is better when we don't live a life of promiscuity. We could talk about how sexual immorality can lead to disease. We can talk about how adultery destroys families. We can talk about how divorce hurts children. Homosexuality harms the body. Incest can result in genetic deformities. Or we can talk about the positives. We can talk about how it creates unity in the family. Or how these laws protect children from being harmed by others within their family. But to do so, I think, would miss the main point that God has for the people of Israel and for us, which is that God's people are called to obey these rules because God is holy. And his people are called to be loyal to him and display that same holiness. 6 times in chapter 18, God says this, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." And the point isn't so much that God is asserting his authority in a heavy-handed manner. It's not like God is saying, these are my rules and you better obey them or else there's chapter 20. That's not what we should understand when he says, I am the Lord your God. He is using the name not so much as his authority and right to command as his incomprehensible grace. He's talking about his grace. It's not used to threaten when he says, I am the Lord. It is a way for him to woo his people back to him. It's shorthand for God saying, you belong to me. I'm your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I promised to bless you. I'm taking you into Canaan. I'm your God. I give you the promises. You are my people, and you are to live by certain rules. Because we are all part of the same family. And our family has these rules. You're to be holy because I am holy. Listen to this language in verses 3 through 5. Follow along. Speak to the people of Israel. This is verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Verse 3, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And you see something similar. It's like a bookend in beginning in verse 24. The last paragraph, it says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. Verse 27 says, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. And if you skip down to verse 30, he says, so keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. See, this is almost the manifesto of Israel's identity. You belong to Yahweh. Look, you're not like the people that I brought you out from Egypt. You're not like the people that I'm going to bring you into like Canaan. No, here in the wilderness, I am building a new people. And these new people, you are to live by the way I am, holy. You are my possession. You are my cherished possession. So don't imitate the nations. I am the Lord your God. Be holy as I am holy. This is the new, in the New Testament, version of this is 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then verse 18 immediately says, then therefore flee from sexual immorality. You're joined to God. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, how you live as a Christian matters a lot to God, because you are not meant to, because you are meant to be a reflection of the God who saved you. You are not your own. The purpose of your life is not your fulfillment. The purpose of my life is not my self-expression. The purpose of our lives is not our sexuality. The point is to make much of God by bearing witness to Jesus and being as much like Jesus as we possibly can. God in his grace chose us in him that we might be holy and blameless before him. So when you give up the fight against pornography, or when you embrace another lover besides the one that you promised yourself to on the wedding day, or when you embrace homosexuality as your God-given identity, and when you champion darkness by calling it light, then the God we profess to believe in is made to look like all the gods of this world. It's why church discipline is essential to the life of the church. Because the distinctiveness of God's people is at stake. Church discipline is a local church's response when one of its own fails to represent God's holiness, love, or unity by being disobedient to God. It is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is so appalled at what is happening in the church. You know what was happening in 1 Corinthians 5? They were boasting. They were boasting in their tolerance. Because a man was having incest with his father's wife. And they were boasting in their tolerance. And Paul says, what are you doing? You are gods. Ought you not rather to mourn? Your boasting is not good. Remove that man from among you. Paul says that the local church should be a place on earth where the nations can go to find humans who increasingly image God truly and honestly. Church, we are called to be different. We're not called to be like the rest of this world. And oh, church, this is a word we need to hear. Because the danger of the church is always to conform to its culture. There's a constant temptation to jettison biblical standards for the surrounding cultural norms. But so what? So what if the academy says that you can have sex anywhere, anytime, any combination of people is fine? What does it matter what the TV says? What does it matter what your school says or what your high school says or what other people are saying in your school? We belong to a different country. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are elect exiles. We are sojourners and strangers. We're to stand out, not with some sort of arrogant triumphalism, but in brokenhearted humility, because we're confident that the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold. More even fine gold. Sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So God's people are to live by God's sexual standards. And God's people are to be set apart or different from this world. Third and last point, God's people respond radically to sin. The prohibitions in chapter 18 result in some stiff penalties in chapter 20. So if you turn there briefly to chapter 20, you see that sacrificing children to Molech is there in verse 2 and a couple of verses there. Adultery is mentioned in verse 10. Incest, verse 11. Homosexuality, verse 13. Bestiality, verse 15. All of this results in the death penalty. Down in verse 18. Knowingly engaging in sex during a woman's period. Purposefully causing ritual uncleanness when you know it is wrong. Resulted in being cut off. It's important to note that it appears that chapter 20 was not meant to function like modern case laws without exceptions unless specified. Rather, it seems like these penalties in chapter 20 are talking about the maximum penalties and that there could be mitigating circumstances. What's more, it is important for us to remember that these punishments that are here in chapter 20 are no longer enforced today because they were particularly related to Israel as they were a theocratic nation. Meaning this, that as a place, that they were the covenant people of God, the Israelites, and they were the state. They were the state of Israel. And so they were one and the same as a theocratic nation. So idolaters in ancient Israel were to be stoned because they were committing treason against the Lord as covenant king of the nation. But it's also significant for us to remember that the Israelites, in having these laws, were to perform these laws within themselves. This was not commanded. They were not commanded to stone idolaters that they came across outside of the nation. Idolatry was still wrong, but it was not the Israelites' place automatically to execute justice outside of the bounds of their own nation state. But this chapter does teach us a couple things. And first, it is that sin is a serious matter. Sin is not a neutral activity. We can't just indulge in it nonchalantly. Even the penalties prescribed here for the offenses are a dramatic way of expressing this one inescapable truth. Sin is serious, and we must deal with sin seriously. Not with capital punishment, but with a violent assault on our sins rather than dilly-dallying. We are to make war on sin because we are God's people. We are his possession and we are to be holy as he is holy. Because if we don't make war on the flesh and put to death the deeds of the body by the spirit and growth, if growth in grace and holiness mean nothing to us, then we show that we perhaps are never part of God's holy people. We show that we have had a false profession of faith, perhaps, or perhaps that our baptism is a fraud. And so we must respond radically with blood earnestness and vigilance and passion. And we need to stop playing at Christianity, and we need to stop playing with sex. Perhaps one of the most radical things we can do is by confessing our sin. You see, the world would downplay the severity of sin. The world will tell us, it's okay. This is who you are. This is how you were made. Don't be so uptight. Freely express the way that you are made. Or the world will say, oh, it's not your fault. You can blame something else. But as a church, we respond radically to sin by saying, we are sinners, and this is sin, and we are all sexually broken. Not one of us here is free of it. Not one. We must have the courage to affirm clearly God's word and not compromise that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We need to affirm that. And yet, at the same time, continue on with that verse in 1 Corinthians and say, and yet such were some of us. Right? That is both a confession and that is both a hope, isn't it? We must respond radically to sin by not only confessing our sin, but we must respond radically by loving those who are involved with sexual immorality of any stripe. We need to check our hearts that our courage to stand on God's word doesn't become hostility, because we all have blind spots, whether it's greed or self-righteousness. We need to repent of gay jokes. We need less rage and we need more tears. We need to talk less about taking back America and more talk about the grace of God that extends to all sinners. We need to put down the turn or burn signs. We need to put away apocalyptic rhetoric. We need to be willing to touch emotionally, spiritually, and physically, those with sin like us, though they may sin in different ways. We need to love enough to listen to those who struggle, not try to give quick fixes, not simply just to say, here's a verse. We need to love enough to suffer with those who suffer. We need to love enough for us to suffer for the truth in the God's word. Because God can change the hardest hearts. And we need to offer the hope of God's mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that our church would respond radically to sin, that we would do the hard, loving thing and to call sin, sin. We ask that you would show yourself to be the sort of God that forgives all our iniquities, heals all our diseases, who redeems us from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. We pray for those who struggle with sexual temptation, whether pornography, lust, same gender attraction, and ask that by the power of the Spirit that they would make war against their sin. We pray that our church would be a welcoming place for sinners and sufferers. Give us open doors to minister to people who hate the church. We pray for the gay community, one of the least reached people groups on earth, and ask that they would be soft to the gospel, and that we would go and we would welcome open doors and opportunities. We would welcome people with problems to come here into our church. Rid us of any unrighteous anger or cowardice, compromise or fear. And we pray that the precious, holy, merciful name of Jesus would be hallowed, and that the light of Christ would shine in the dark places of our cities and the dark places of our churches and the dark places in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.